Greet you in Jesus' name this morning. It's good to have each one here. I want to give a special welcome to the visitors. Very much enjoyed the Sunday school discussion and been blessed by our time of worship already this morning. Subject that I'd like to share on this morning is one that is incomprehensible to the unbeliever. It's unpopular to many churchgoers, and it's neglected by most of the rest. And yet it is taught in God's Word. It's exemplified by many heroes of faith, and it can bring tremendous blessing to the Christian today. The title of this message is The How and Why of Scriptural Fasting. The How and Why of Scriptural Fasting. I could ask for a raise of hands of how many practice fasting, but I won't do that for reasons that should be obvious, at least by the end of the message. The title says that not all fasting is scriptural. We're talking about scriptural fasting. So we want to look into the scriptures this morning and learn what God's Word teaches. And we want to be inspired by that. To give credit where due, I do want to give credit for the outline to the book on fasting from Lamp and Light. It's one of their Bible correspondence courses. It's called Fasting by James Wadle from the Walking with God series. I don't, maybe you're familiar with that book. I'm just curious, how many have read that book, Fasting from Lamp and Light? Okay, very few. All right, so maybe this is, hopefully this is not all new to you because it's from the Word. But and I want to say, too, that we will not be looking at nearly all the scriptures in this morning that are in the Word that have to do with fasting. We wouldn't have time to look at nearly all of them. There's so much in the Word teaching on fasting. But we're going to look at some of them and refer to some more. We want to start by looking at the biblical basis for fasting, the Bible basis for fasting. It's a scriptural discipline. And then we want to look at the purposes of fasting. And the practice of fasting, and a few lessons from history, and then finally the rewards of fasting. First of all, it's a scriptural discipline, the Bible basis for fasting. We want to notice that God's Word teaches, that God teaches and the Word guides. First of all, God teaches. It's an Old Testament command to start with, and we want to notice Leviticus 23, where we have one of those. Leviticus 23, 27 through 29. Leviticus 23, 27. Now, we don't keep all the Old Testament practices today, but we do learn from principles in the Old Testament, and we will look at the New Testament as well. Leviticus 23, 27. Also, on the 10th day of this 7th month, there shall be a day of atonement. It shall be an holy convocation unto you, and ye shall afflict your souls. And offer an offering made by fire unto the Lord. And ye shall do no work in that same day, for it is a day of atonement, to make an atonement for you before the Lord your God. For whatsoever soul it be that shall not be afflicted in that same day, he shall be cut off from among his people. And that phrase, afflict your souls, included fasting. It also included bowing the head, and or it could include bowing the head and sitting in sackcloth and ashes. Isaiah 58 mentions that. And notice there is a penalty given here for disobedience. That soul shall be cut off from among his people. This was, we could say, the start of scriptural fasting. We have Jesus' example in the New Testament, Luke 4. I'm going to just turn to a few of these scriptures in the outstart here. Luke 4, 1 and 2. And Jesus, being full of the Holy Ghost, returned from Jordan and was led by the Spirit into the wilderness, and being 40 days tempted of the devil. And in those days he did eat nothing. And when they were ended, he afterward hungered. The Spirit-filled Christ fasted. Even the Spirit-filled Christ fasted. And so will not his followers too. We also see Jesus' teachings. Matthew 6. 1 to 18, we won't read that entire passage. We want to read a few verses that pertain to fasting in Matthew 6. Let's notice verses 16 through 18. Matthew 6:16. Moreover, when ye fast, be not as the hypocrites of a sad countenance, for they disfigure their faces that they may appear unto men to fast. Verily I say unto you, they have their reward. But thou, when thou fastest, anoint thine head and wash thy face, that thou appear not unto men to fast, but unto thy Father which is in secret. And thy Father which seeth in secret shall reward thee openly. And we'll come back to that later, Lord willing, but I want to just notice that word when here, not if you fast, but when you fast. It's given, it's taken as a given that his followers will do these things. When you pray, we will pray. When you fast, we will fast. When you do your alms, we will do that. It's assumed that they will do it, and he is telling them how. Matthew 9, verses 14 and 15. 9:14. Then came to him the disciples of John, saying, Why do we and the Pharisees fast oft, but thy disciples fast not? And Jesus said unto them, Can the children of the bride chamber mourn as long as the bridegroom is with them? But the days will come when the bridegroom shall be taken from them, and then shall they fast. So, the implication there is that after Jesus is gone, his followers will fast. And that includes us today. The New Testament church fasted. You can turn to Acts 13, if you like, at the sending of Barnabas and Saul. Acts 13. So we have the example of the New Testament church, Acts 13, 1-3. Now there were in the church that was at Antioch certain prophets and teachers as Barnabas and Simeon that was called Niger and Lucius of Cyrene and Manan, which had been brought up with Herod the Tetrarch and Saul. As they ministered to the Lord and fasted, the Holy Ghost said, Separate me Barnabas and Saul for the work whereunto I have called them. And when they had fasted and prayed and laid their hands on them, they sent them away. We also find fasting in the apostolic teaching. The Apostle Paul fasted often. We won't turn to those. 2 Corinthians 6:5, 2 Corinthians 11:27. Some of his fasting was involuntary, I believe, but not all of it was. He includes it in his teaching in 1 Corinthians 7, verse 5, which we again won't take time to turn to. But we see it in apostolic teaching. We want to make sure we take a balanced view of fasting. God made food for nourishment and enjoyment. And he called it good. And appetite itself is not evil. But eating and fasting both have their place. Quote here, fasting is not merely a withdrawal from eating, but basically it is the soul drawing aside from the legitimate material involvements of life to more fully concentrate on spiritual things. Unquote. God teaches, and secondly, the word guides. God's word does give some direction on fasting. The biblical definition, both the Hebrew and Greek words for fast, mean to abstain from food. And there were several kinds of fasting, as we'll see. There was the normal fast, and that was abstaining from food, but not from water, for a day or more. And that may be what Jesus did when he did eat nothing, in the verse we saw in Luke 4:2. The normal fast. There was the absolute fast, no food or drink. And we have the example of Moses, 40 days and 40 nights, no food or drink. I believe that was miraculous. I'm not sure if a person could typically go 40 days without eating or drinking and survive that. Deuteronomy 9:9, we have Moses again in Deuteronomy 9:18, Ezra in Ezra 10:6, Esther, her maidens, and Jews at Shushan, 3 days and nights in Esther 4, the people of Nineveh in Jonah 3, Saul for 3 days and nights in Acts 9. Usually it was the absolute fast was not over 3 days because the body can go a long time without food but not without water. All of these situations were in spiritual crisis and a great blessing resulted in every case. And we may likewise find great blessing in a time of crisis with absolute fasting. There was also the partial fast and that was abstaining from certain foods. We see an example of that in Daniel 10. Abstaining from certain foods or from food for part of a day. Partial fasting. Daniel 10, verses 2 and 3. In those days I, Daniel, was mourning 3 full weeks. I ate no pleasant bread, neither came flesh nor wine in my mouth, neither did I anoint myself at all till 3 whole weeks were fulfilled. That was an example of a partial fast. No pleasant bread. I don't know what all he ate, what all he didn't eat, but he says no pleasant bread. The Nazarite avoided anything from the grapevine. John the Baptist ate locusts and wild honey. Daniel and his friends ate vegetables. Jesus missed a meal at Jacob's well. Cornelius apparently fasted part of a day. And people do that today sometimes, a partial fast. Some time ago, I read a note to Christian Aid Ministries, I believe, where they said the family decided to eat nothing but rice for 3 days. Live like people in some other countries that just eat rice all the time. And so they just ate rice for 3 days, and the money that they figured they saved on their grocery bill, they sent into Christian Aid Ministries. And thought that was interesting. We actually tried it then as a family, and it was a blessing. It was also kind of an eye-opener. Try eating rice for 3 days. You will really appreciate the tremendous variety that we normally enjoy in our diet. And you can experience all kinds of cravings when you eat nothing but rice. We did add a little bit of things to it sometimes. But anyway, that was a partial fast. And a partial fast is appropriate for certain circumstances, maybe because of physical limitations, maybe other limiting circumstances, or maybe when learning to fast, and we can let the Spirit guide us in that. There are companion disciplines that often go along with fasting. In the Old Testament, they had externals such as sackcloth and ashes and bowing their heads and not washing or anointing their head. In the New Testament, fasting is more internal or spiritual. It's in secret, and it goes with prayer and scripture reading and meditation and solitude. Companion disciplines. We'd like to look at the second part now, the purposes of fasting. Why fast? People fast for physical reasons, maybe weight loss. People fast for political reasons sometimes. They go on a hunger strike to try to make a statement and force something to happen. They go on fast for false religious reasons, which we want to see later. But what are the scriptural reasons? And we want to notice 7 of those. And I might mention, just in relation to physical benefits, it's interesting that even the scientists and doctors are saying there are a lot of physical benefits of fasting. I have a couple articles I won't take time to read, but this one is called, "Does Intermittent Fasting Have Benefits? Science Suggests Yes." And let's say a fasting for maybe a couple days, a day or 2 a week, certain days out of the week, skipping meals can be a good part of a weight loss program, or even just in general. Here's another article that says fasting for 3 days can regenerate the entire immune system, study finds. They're saying you fast for 3 days, it will stimulate your stem cells to produce white blood cells and kind of restart your whole immune system. And there are applications where they're saying that is beneficial. But the fasting we're talking about this morning is not motivated primarily by the physical reasons. This is fasting for spiritual benefits. An atheist can fast for physical benefits, and that's all he'll get. He'll get physical benefits. But we fast for spiritual reasons. But it is interesting that God can bless us in a physical way as well when we fast for spiritual reasons. So, purpose number one is to glorify God. To glorify God. I'd like to notice Isaiah 58. Here we have people that were not glorifying God with their fasting. Isaiah 58, verses 1 through 7. "Cry aloud, spare not, lift up thy voice like a trumpet, and show my people their transgression and the house of Jacob their sins. Yet they seek me daily and delight to know my ways as a nation that did righteousness and forsook not the ordinance of their God. They ask of me the ordinances of justice. They take delight in approaching to God. Wherefore have we fasted, say they, and thou seest not? Wherefore have we afflicted our soul, and thou takest no knowledge? Behold, in the day of your fast ye find pleasure and exact all your labors. Behold, ye fast for strife and debate and to smite with the fist of wickedness. Ye shall not fast as ye do this day to make your voice to be heard on high. Is it such a fast that I have chosen? A day for a man to afflict his soul? Is it to bow down his head as a bulrush and to spread sackcloth and ashes under him? Wilt thou call this a fast and an acceptable day to the Lord? Is not this the fast that I have chosen? To loose the bands of wickedness, to undo the heavy burdens, and to let the oppressed go free, and that ye break every yoke? Is it not to deal thy bread to the hungry, and that thou bring the poor that are cast out to thy house. When thou seest the naked, that thou cover him, and that thou hide not thyself from thine own flesh, meaning your own brothers. These people were fasting to please themselves. They were not fasting to please God. They were hypocritical, and God was not impressed with it. God was displeased with it, and so it is today as well with fasting for the wrong reason, and fasting that is not to glorify God. Fasting, like all other activities, must meet the test of 1 Corinthians 10:31. Whether therefore ye eat or drink or whatsoever ye do, including fasting, do all to the glory of God. It's to glorify God. Secondly, it's to concentrate on spiritual activity. To concentrate on spiritual activity. And that gives it a positive focus. Okay, part of fasting is saying no to the physical. That's the negative side of it, saying no to the physical. But the purpose is to focus on the spiritual, and that's the positive side. Just like physical exercise for physical fitness, fasting is spiritual exercise for spiritual fitness in the heavenly race. God never asks us to give something up just for the sake of giving it up, but rather to gain something better. I think every time God asks us to give something up, it's because he wants us to gain something better. And so it is with fasting. Spiritual priorities. It shows that we're putting spiritual things ahead of physical. A fast without a spiritual focus, as we noticed, would not have spiritual benefits. To concentrate on spiritual activity. Thirdly, to worship God. To worship God. Fasting is an expression of worship. I'd like to notice Joel 1, verse 14. Hosea, Joel, Amos. Joel 1, verse 14. Sanctify ye a fast, call a solemn assembly, gather the elders and all the inhabitants of the land into the house of the Lord your God, and cry unto the Lord. Fasting is an expression of worship. It's part of waiting on God. In Luke 2:37, we read about Anna. It says she was a widow of about 84 years, which departed not from the temple, but served God with fastings and prayers night and day. She was waiting for the Messiah. We notice Acts 13 earlier. Prophets and teachers were waiting on God to reveal his will and enable his servants in an ordination. And this worship, in both of these cases, Anna's case and the church waiting in Acts 13, the worship with fasting was rewarded. Both those cases, God rewarded their wait and he answered. To worship God. The fourth reason is to aid prayer. To aid prayer. Prayer and fasting go together. Fasting lets go of self and earth. And prayer reaches up to God and heaven. Fasting lets go of self and earth. Prayer reaches up to God and heaven. It's a perfect pair. Not all prayer is accompanied by fasting, but all spiritual fasting should include time in fervent prayer. And we want to flesh this one out a little bit. How does it aid prayer? How does it help us pray? It helps us pray with effectiveness. The Bible often links prayer and fasting. Prayer can be acceptable without fasting, but sometimes prayer doesn't seem effective. Fasting may reveal the reason why our prayer is not effective. Or the quietness of fasting may enable us to hear God's answer. Fasting can remove hindrances to prayer, like unbelief, sin, wrong attitudes, cares of life. It can help us gain victory, and it's a powerful prayer. It can help us to open ourselves up to God to do these things for us. It helps us pray with effectiveness. It helps us pray by shutting the closet door. When we fast, we make a decisive act to devote ourselves to prayer, secluded from others, perhaps even while others are eating. And if we feel hunger during that time, that doesn't necessarily need to distract us, but that can remind us of the burden, the reason we're fasting. It helps us pray for mercy. Helps us pray for mercy. On the Day of Atonement, the people fasted all day, and that was a call for mercy. We read about that in Joel 2. While we're here at Joel 2, verses 12 to 14. Therefore also now, saith the Lord, turn ye even to me with all your heart, and with fasting, and with weeping, and with mourning, and rend your heart and not your garments, and turn unto the Lord your God, for he is gracious and merciful, slow to anger and of great kindness, and repenteth him of the evil. Who knoweth if he will return and repent and leave a blessing behind him, even a meat offering and a drink offering unto the Lord your God." It was a prayer for mercy. It helps us pray for mercy. We have other examples of that that we won't turn to. Samuel and the people at Mizpah. 1 Samuel 7, Ahab in 1 Kings 21, Ezra in Ezra 9 and 10, the people before Nehemiah in Nehemiah 9, and Daniel in Daniel 9, and Saul in Acts 9, fasting and praying for mercy. And God responded favorably to all of these. And it's not because fasting merits God's favor, but rather it's because God responds to the genuine spirit behind it. Someone that is genuinely motivated, so serious about seeking God's face, they're willing to devote themselves to prayer and fasting. God sees the spirit behind that, and God answers. It helps us pray for divine help. Helps us pray for divine help. God allows circumstances that make us cry out to him for help, and those times are an excellent time to fast. It was exemplified, again, a number of examples we won't turn to, but Jehoshaphat facing a multitude of enemies. Ezra carrying gold and silver on a dangerous journey. Nehemiah needing the king's permission to rebuild Jerusalem. Mordecai, Esther, and other Jews facing the threat of death. Paul and the shipmen in danger of death. And God delivered all of these for divine help. A number of years ago, when my wife was working at Lamp and Light, they had a financial crisis. And I don't know the details of that, but I know it was a serious, they saw it as a serious crisis, and what were they going to do about funds? And they called all the workers there to pray and fast for 3 days. Let's collectively pray and fast for 3 days about this need. And that's what they did. I believe they drank, but they didn't eat for 3 days. And God answered in a remarkable way. The gates just opened up and the funds came in. It helps us pray for divine help. It helps us pray for guidance. For guidance. When direction doesn't seem clear, when we fast, it sets aside time for prayer and Bible study to help us discern the Spirit's leading in harmony with the Scripture. It hushes our hearts to hear His answer. It helps make us willing to obey. In Judges 20, the children of Israel found God's guidance through fasting. Saul did in Acts 9, Cornelius in Acts 10, the church sending missionaries in Acts 13. And each time God responded. God gave them guidance when they prayed and fasted and sought his guidance. To pray for guidance, it helps us pray for guidance. It helps us pray for others. David fasted when praying for his enemies, Psalm 35. And for the house of God, Psalm 69. We are to pray fervently, and fasting helps us do that. We can fast when a friend has a struggle. We can fast when there's a difficulty in the church. We can fast when a missionary is in danger, when a church member is sick or has a sick child, when a relative is straying from God, when Christians are being persecuted. Fasting helps us pray for others. Fasting helps us pray with fervency. With fervency. Hannah fasted and prayed fervently for a son, and God granted her request. Daniel fasted and confessed and prayed for Israel's deliverance from captivity, and God sent an angel with the answer. Fasting helps us pray the kind of fervent prayer that availeth much. And the reason it availeth much is because it's the kind of prayer that God answers. God answers the fervent prayer, and fasting helps us to pray with fervency. And fasting helps us pray without ceasing. It gives us time to pray during normal mealtime when we would otherwise be eating, and it gives us more time if we drop the normal routine to devote ourselves specially to prayer and fasting. And it keeps reminding us that we're in an attitude of prayer through the duration of the fast. Helps us to pray without ceasing. Okay, that's the fourth reason for purpose of fasting, is to aid prayer. And the fifth reason is to live by the word of God. To live by the word of God. Matthew 4, verse 4, Jesus said, "Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God." John 6, 27, "Labor not for the meat which perisheth, but for that meat which endureth unto everlasting life, which the Son of Man shall give unto you." Fasting helps us to live by spiritual bread, not just natural. We need to be like the multitudes who fasted while hearing Jesus' words, Matthew 15:32. When we have an intense need to feed ourselves spiritually or to feed others spiritually, we sense an intense need of spiritual feeding. That may move us to physical fasting. or we may choose to fast as we study the Word. So the purpose of fasting is to live by the Word of God. Number six, another purpose of fasting, for spiritual purity. For spiritual purity. Fasting sanctifies and purifies us before God in a number of ways. James 4 verses 9 and 10 say, "Be afflicted and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to heaviness. Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord and he shall lift you up." Now in the context there, it's a call to a Christian who had sin in his life. And it's saying, humble yourself, afflict yourself and humble yourself. Genuine fasting is an act of humility. If we have sin, let's humble ourselves with fasting. If we struggle with pride, let's humble ourselves with fasting. Examine yourselves is another phrase. We're talking about spiritual purity. Examine yourselves. 2 Corinthians 13:5. Because we have continuing struggles and temptations, we need to at times examine ourselves. And fasting helps us with this introspection, examining ourselves. We also examine ourselves before communion. That's a directive in 1 Corinthians 11:28. And it's appropriate to fast at that time as well. We are to examine ourselves lest we partake unworthily to our damnation. And it's fitting then to fast and lay ourselves open before God. He says, bring your body into subjection. 1 Corinthians 9:27. The body can be God's instrument or it can be Satan's instrument. Satan tries to pervert the legitimate desires to get us to sin. And our legitimate desires are like a horse. They need to be controlled. Natural desires must be controlled or they will control us. They will go where we don't want to go. And fasting helps us to stay in control, to keep the reins on the horse. And it cultivates temperance and it fits us for the race. 1 Corinthians 9:24, 27. And we'll get to the balance on this, the asceticism side of it. We'll get to that a little later, Lord willing. But I want to notice 1 Corinthians 9:24 to 27. 1 Corinthians 9:24. "Know ye not that they which run in a race run all, but one receiveth the prize? So run that ye may obtain. And every man that striveth for the mastery is temperate in all things. Now they do it to obtain a corruptible crown, but we an incorruptible. I therefore so run, not as uncertainly, so fight I, not as one that beateth the air. But I keep under my body and bring it into subjection, lest that by any means, when I have preached to others, I myself should be a castaway." The seventh reason is to aid our service. Purpose of fasting, to aid our service. It aids our service in various ways. It nurtures our faith. Fasting requires faith, and fasting stimulates faith. Matthew 17, verse 17. It's an interesting account here. And Jesus makes a rather startling statement. Matthew 17, 17. I'll read 17 through 21 of Matthew 17. We have this son here that the disciples could not cure. "Then Jesus answered and said, O faithless and perverse generation, how long shall I be with you? How long shall I suffer you? Bring him hither to me. And Jesus rebuked the devil, and he departed out of him, and the child was cured from that very hour. Then came the disciples to Jesus apart and said, Why could not we cast him out? And Jesus said unto them, Because of your unbelief. For verily I say unto you, if ye have faith as a grain of mustard seed, ye shall say unto this mountain, Remove hence to yonder place, and it shall remove, and nothing shall be impossible unto you. Howbeit this kind goeth not out, but by prayer and fasting." Now he says the reason you couldn't cast him out is because you don't have enough faith. And he goes on to say the key is prayer and fasting. So I think the message there is that prayer and fasting builds our faith. Prayer and fasting builds our faith so that we can have victory over these things that would not go out without prayer and fasting. I wonder how many times we are suffering defeat. I wonder how many times there are not victories. I wonder how many times there are struggles in our homes and churches because we are not praying and fasting. I just wonder. And we see the example of, again, of Jesus and men of faith in the Word, Moses, David, Elijah, Ezra, Nehemiah, Daniel, John the Baptist, and Paul. They were men of faith, and they were men of prayer and fasting. It aids our service by anchoring our ministry. And we're not just talking about preachers here, but all Christians are ministers in some way. 2 Corinthians 4, 10-12, we won't take time to read that, but we need to die to self and let Christ's life show in our bodies, and fasting helps us do that. Jesus, Paul, Barnabas, and the elders that they ordained, they all fasted at the beginning of their ministry. John the Baptist and Paul fasted during their ministry. It anchors our ministry. It fortifies us for victory. This is all part of aiding our service. It fortifies us for victory. Jesus fortified himself by fasting in the time of temptation. And that helps because the exercise in saying no to the flesh makes us stronger in saying no to temptation. It helps to give the Spirit full control. Say no to the Spirit, no to the flesh, and yes to the Spirit. Fasting is one of God's ways to escape temptation. He promised to always give us a way of escape. Could that way of escape sometimes be prayer and fasting? Not by removing the temptation, but by overcoming it. It helps us develop the virtues of temperance rather than lust of the flesh. It helps us develop self-denial instead of lust of the eyes. It helps us develop humility instead of the pride of life. A number of years ago, I heard of a man who, I think maybe he was in prison. I think he was an inmate that they got to know through prison work. I didn't personally know him, but he was a very strong proponent of fasting. And if he knew that someone was having a struggle, let's just say it was somebody that was addicted to smoking and he wanted to quit smoking, he would tell that man, he'd say, "You let me know when you're ready, and I will go on a 3-day fast with you to help you overcome that." And he meant it too. He would do that. He'd say, "Okay, I'm ready. I'll go on a 3-day fast." It aids our service. It helps us anticipate the bridegroom. He said that we would fast while the bridegroom is away. Fasting helps us keep our wedding garments pure, helps us keep our focus on him and on his work. It draws us near to him as we look forward to seeing him face to face and being fully united. Now we want to look at the third part, the practice of fasting. The practice of fasting. Okay, first of all, the Spirit leads and directs. The Spirit must lead and direct in our practice of fasting. We notice the direction of the Holy Ghost in Matthew 4 and Acts 13. The Spirit directed. The Spirit must lead and direct our fasting. The Bible doesn't say exactly when we should fast, exactly how long we should fast, just as in other areas. He doesn't spell out all the details, but the Spirit guides the believers in whom he dwells. He guides them in various ways. He guides them spontaneously, as Jesus did. Let's just notice John 4, when he was talking to the woman at the well. John 4, 31 to 34. In the meanwhile, his disciples prayed him, saying, "Master, eat." But he said unto them, "I have meat to eat that ye know not of." Therefore said the disciples one to another, "Hath any man brought him aught to eat?" Jesus saith unto them, "My meat is to do the will of him that sent me, and to finish his work." And notice that the Spirit controlled him. The Spirit may lead us to fast spontaneously because of an immediate need. Maybe it's confession of sin in our own lives. Maybe it's intercession for someone else who is struggling. Maybe we are in personal danger. And the Spirit will lead us to fast spontaneously. And the Spirit can tell us when to stop. The Spirit will also lead us systematically. The fast may be planned. Maybe for someone with a scheduled surgery. Maybe for an ordination. Maybe for revival meetings. A fast may be regular, such as one day a week. But if we do have a regular fast, it's a good thing, but we need to guard against it losing its meaning. But the Spirit may lead us to fast systematically. The Spirit may lead us to fast collectively. The church fasted collectively for ordinations in Acts 13 and 14. And the Spirit may lead us to fast separately or together, and that can be a real blessing. The Spirit leads us to fast consistently. Fasting goes with a life of self-denial that loves and obeys God. Fasting without that love is hypocritical, as we saw in Isaiah 58. What is the fast that God has chosen? God wants us to give. He says there in Isaiah 58, to give money and time and to love others and to delight in God. That's the fast that he has chosen. The Spirit leads and directs. Secondly, the will performs. The Spirit leads and directs and the will performs. So we notice that the Bible teaches and the Spirit leads, and then we need to do it. We need to do it. 2 Corinthians 8:11 says, now therefore perform the doing of it, that as there was a readiness to will, so there may be a performance also. Good intentions aren't enough. The flesh will come up with all kinds of excuses. And we need to say no to the flesh and yes to the Spirit. And this message won't do a bit of good if we won't do it. Thirdly, Jesus said, when ye fast. And Jesus gave some direction to the practice of fasting. What direction did Jesus give? We already read Matthew 6:16-18. He said, be not as the hypocrites. They put on a sorrowful expression and ashes on their face for a show. We can't always keep it a secret from everyone that we're fasting, but we are not to make it a show. It is not to impress other people. Jesus said, anoint thine head. And anointing the head was part of normal routine for appearing presentable. And he said, wash thy face. And that was normal preparation for eating. Because they were not doing those things because they wanted people to see that they were fasting. He said, do it just like normal. Wash your face just as if you were going to eat a meal. Conduct yourself as usual in social contacts. We are fasting unto God, not unto others. Fourthly, harmonizing with other duties. Harmonizing with other duties. We do need to harmonize with other God-given duties. Maybe if we have strenuous physical labor, we may need to limit fasting to off-duty days, or maybe partial fasting, or maybe reduce our workload if that's possible. We could delegate work to others, but we need to be careful with that. We don't want to overdo that. Leviticus 16:29 forbade making servants work on the Day of Atonement. Don't make your servants work on the Day of Atonement. Isaiah 58:3 condemned the Israelites for exacting all their labors when fasting. The New Testament teaches the golden rule and the royal law of love. So let's be a little careful about delegating work to others in order to be able to fast. Harmonize with other duties, also between husband and wife. Fasting may affect the marital relationship, and this fasting must be by mutual consent, 1 Corinthians 7:5. Number five, properly caring for the body. Properly caring for the body. And I want to read a little passage from the book Fasting on that, properly caring for the body. The practice of fasting, as we have already learned, involves denying the physical appetite for food. However, physical appetite is not wrong. It is a God-given natural impulse necessary to sustain physical life. Nor is the body in itself sinful. We need healthy bodies as well as other material gifts from God. Throughout fasting, we must practice the principles of good health as well as at other times. This is part of Christian stewardship. At first thought, fasting itself seems to be improper stewardship of our bodies. Our bodies need food to provide nutrients for growth, healing, and activity. But a healthy body is easily capable of going several weeks without food intake. During fasting, the body receives its energy from the fast deposits which every normal person has. Rather than damaging the body, fasting generally improves health. Mental alertness increases. Body senses are sharpened. Only when all the fat deposits have been depleted will the body begin to attack its necessary tissues. At this point, the body begins to starve. Fasting beyond this point is harmful to the body. The time when starving begins depends on the initial amount of fat deposits, the rate of metabolism, and the size of the person. It may be as early as the 17th day, but more often it is not until about the 40th day. Probably everyone is capable of some type of fasting. However, persons with certain illnesses, such as diabetes or low blood sugar, and people on prescription medicines should be aware of their limitations and get medical advice if there is any question. Expectant mothers should not fast except perhaps from certain foods. If you have never fasted, it may be unwise to begin with a long fast. Start with a partial fast or a normal fast of 1 to 3 days. For fasts longer than 3 days, it is helpful to understand the normal body responses and how to cope with them. The first 3 days will be marked by hunger pangs, gnawing in the stomach, possibly nausea and dizziness and growing weakness. The gnawing feelings are simply contractions of the stomach. The dizziness and weakness may continue for several days. Move slowly to avoid dizziness. Of course, physical activity and work should be limited to allow concentration on spiritual exercise. Some physical exercise is good, but it should not be strenuous. Be sure to get plenty of rest and fresh air. By concentrating on the purposes of fasting, drawing nigh to God, and spiritual renewal, a person does not notice the physical discomforts as much. Social irritability may be another tendency on longer fasts. If you cannot have solitude throughout your entire fast, arrange to be alone as much as possible and fortify yourself with special grace to always be congenial during social contacts. The grace of God is always available for you to demonstrate the fruit of the Spirit in every situation. After several days comes a sense of well-being with little or no desire for food. A person feels like he could fast indefinitely, but finally intense hunger pangs and weakness announce the depletion of stored energy. This should mark the end of the extended fast. We should also consider our bodies when breaking an extended fast. By this time, the stomach has shrunk considerably and the digestive system is in a semi-dormant state. Resuming eating requires as much or more self-discipline as the fast itself. Start with unsweetened fruits and vegetables, gradually include dairy products, then bread and eggs, and finally meat products. Eat slowly and chew your food well to aid digestion. Stop eating at the first feeling of fullness. Within several days, you should be able to handle any kind of food, but always maintain self-discipline even in eating healthful foods. Gradually increase activity as normal strength returns. For most people, fasting will never be physically pleasant or enjoyable, nor was it ever intended to be so. But our spiritual desires constrain us to fast. Our affection is on heavenly things. Unquote. Some practical ideas to maximize spiritual value of the time of fasting. Some things you can do: make a prayer list. Helps make prayer more meaningful. You may have special burdens at the top of the list. We can list each member of the congregation, church leaders, family members, backslidden or lost people, personal decisions or needs that we have, various church outreach ministries. Make a specific list. We can list God's promises. Daniel and Anna, as they fasted, were waiting for God to fulfill his promises. Write down the promises that you can think of. Search the scriptures for those regarding your burdens. Make sure you meet the conditions. Like Anna, thank him for the promises fulfilled. List spiritual discoveries. Write down truths you gain from studying scripture, or write an article to be published for the benefit of others. Keep a diary, an honest evaluation of spiritual progress and struggles. The lifting of burdens, the fulfillment of God's promises. That's valuable for the present growth and also for future encouragement when we do it to the glory of God. Now, the fourth part, lessons from history. As we said at the beginning, the title implies that not all fasting is scriptural. And we want to just briefly look at a few from history to see a few dangers to beware of. Fasting in church history, focusing on the Christian church and the nominal Christian church, in particular, New Testament practices, Jesus told the disciples that they would fast after he was gone. And his teaching on fasting dealt with motives, not regulations. Fasting in the early church was voluntary, whether it was individual or whether it was collective. We have a number of examples of both of those. That was the early church. Then in 2nd to 4th century practices, the church began to regulate fasting, and the regulation grew. They had a 40-hour fast before Easter, a pre-baptismal fast, pre-communion fast, then fasts on Wednesdays and Fridays. At the same time, these churches were becoming more unscriptural and corrupt. Christianity became the state church during the 4th century. Then in the Middle Ages, they had more and longer fasts. 40 hours became 40 days of Lent. They had a fast after Pentecost, a fast before Christmas. Hermits and monks went further yet in their ascetic practices, which we want to notice. Current practices. Here's a quote. Today, many of these same fasts are observed in the liturgical churches, although with more laxity and variations. For example, some Roman Catholics are still required to abstain from all meats except fish on Fridays, but there is no restriction on the total quantity of food. The 40 days of Lent are still observed by stricter Catholics. That was a quote from the book Fasting by Wadell. Here's a quote from Britannica. Since apostolic times, a period of preparation and fasting has been observed before the Easter festival. It was a time of preparation of candidates for baptism and a time of penance for sinners. In the early centuries, fasting rules were strict, as they still are in Eastern churches. One meal a day was allowed in the evening, and meat, fish, eggs, and butter were forbidden. In the West, these fasting rules have gradually been relaxed. The strict law of fasting among Roman Catholics was dispensed during World War II, and only Ash Wednesday and Good Friday are now kept as Lenten fast days. But the emphasis on penitential practice remains. Unquote. So what can we learn? What can we learn from history? Okay, number one is that church-regulated fasting tends to degenerate into empty form. Church-regulated fasting tends to degenerate into an empty form and hypocrisy. The Jews in captivity instituted fasts on the 4th, 5th, 7th, and 10th months to commemorate events in the fall of Jerusalem, but they were not fasting unto God. Zechariah 7 and 8. The disciples of John the Baptist and the Pharisees fasted often. Christ did not condemn the fasting, but he did condemn the attitudes of the Pharisees. They wanted to be seen of men. One of them boasted of fasting twice a week, Luke 18. There is nothing wrong with regular fasting, but it must be voluntary and out of humble devotion to God, just like prayer. We don't say people have to pray. We make a regulation on praying, but prayer is voluntary, and the Christian that's alive will do it. We also have asceticism, and that is, the definition is, the practice of the denial of physical or psychological desires in order to attain a spiritual ideal or goal. And that part sounds good, doesn't it? So far, so good. Christ taught self-denial. Paul kept under his body. But full-fledged asceticism is a distortion of something good. It's a false religion. It has taken many forms. Celibacy, strict fasting, forbidding meats, living in a monastery or in isolation. And there are extreme examples like sleeping on beds of nails, walking barefoot on burning coals, hanging by a rope around the abdomen. One man even stood for 17 years to do penance, leaned against a plank to sleep. Living on a platform atop a pole, people actually did these things, gazing at the sun until blind, wearing iron girdles or chains under clothing, wearing hair shirts, cutting or whipping oneself, doing pilgrimage on the knees to some shrine, and all of that is supposedly for spiritual benefit. But the problem is that it sees the body as evil and it sees God as a cruel master to be appeased. That's not God's will for us. It tries to atone for sin and gain favor with God by works. I guess I won't turn to these, but if you're taking notes, you can jot down 1 Timothy 4, 1 to 3. 1 Timothy 4, 1 to 3, and Colossians 2, 18 to 23. That helps us to see God's view of this. Asceticism is unregenerate man's attempt to climb up some other way, and it ends in damnation. Scriptural fasting is a natural expression of a heart that is already sanctified and at peace with God. Okay, that's asceticism. Another one is reactionism, and that's the opposite extreme. People say, well, we don't want to be ascetics, we don't want to be hypocrites, we don't want to have dead formality, and so let's just throw out fasting altogether. And many professing Christians are in this camp. But let's remember that fasting is a scriptural practice, and it brings tremendous blessings when practiced in a scriptural way. Okay, another one is hypocrisy, which we saw in Isaiah 58 and Matthew 6. Fasting to try to impress God or ourselves or others in spite of a sinful life. An interesting example of that inconsistency is the days before Lent became, they were to be a, Lent was a time of fasting before Easter, but the days before Lent became a time of feasting. The first day of Lent is Ash Wednesday. And the day before Ash Wednesday, on Tuesday, the custom developed of they tried to use up all the fat in the house before the fast began. And so that day became known as Fat Tuesday. And you know how Fat Tuesday is said in French? It's Mardi Gras. Mardi is Tuesday, Gras is fat. Mardi Gras in French means Fat Tuesday. And I don't know how much you know about Mardi Gras festivals that are celebrated around the world, notable ones in Rio and New Orleans. But if you don't, you're not missing much. But it's a very, very immoral, very heathen celebration. That grew out of a fast. That's the history behind it. One of the most wicked festivals on earth has its origins in a Christian fast. The attitude is, let's live it up now, then we'll make up for it by fasting and confessing our sins. Let's remember that fasting does not make up for an unrighteous life, and is certainly not the fast that God has chosen. Fanaticism, that's an extreme emphasis on fasting to the exclusions of other doctrines and practices. Jesus would say, these ought ye to have done and not to leave the other undone. Let's maintain a balance. And finally, emotional fasting. People have fasted for carnal anger or envy or fear or self-pity. King Saul did that, 1 Samuel 28, and Ahab did that, 1 Kings 21. Fasting because of emotions, wrong emotions. A righteous man may have grief that removes appetite, for example, as at the death of a loved one, and that is certainly acceptable. And so is fasting from a godly sorrow for sin. That is right. And there is even a right kind of anger. But if our emotions are selfish and carnal, refusing to eat will not help. And again, the Holy Spirit must be in control of our fasting. Now, finally, in closing, just the rewards of fasting. A little bit about the rewards of fasting. We want to turn back to Matthew 6, where Jesus talked about this, the rewards of fasting. And notice in verse 18, and we mentioned earlier that God never asks us to do something that has no value. Verse 18, Christ promises a reward from the Father. We see the hypocrite's reward in verse 16. They have their reward. He already has that reward, and that reward is the praise of men. And how much is that worth? That's not worth anything, is it? It has no lasting value, no eternal value. But the reward for sincere fasting in verse 18 is, thy Father which seeth in secret shall reward thee openly. What are some of those rewards? He rewards us openly. How does he reward us for fasting? Well, we realize all these purposes. We looked at those seven purposes at the beginning. Those are blessings that we receive from fasting. We receive the reward of joy in doing the Father's will. Jesus said, my meat is to do the will of him that sent me. He was getting his fulfillment out of that. He wasn't eating right then, but he was getting fulfillment in doing God's will. Others will see the spiritual growth in our lives as the Father rewards us openly. Open reward is given to those who are not seeking it. Another blessing is new spiritual power. Jesus returned in the power of the Spirit after his fasting. As we notice, possibly improved physical health. That's a side benefit, not a motivation. And finally, eternal rewards. And that's the greatest of all. Not the praise of men, but the praise of God. Sincere fasting will help us to finally hear God's well done. And that is truly an open reward. And may God receive all the glory from our fasting. In conclusion, I want to read a poem to you. This poem is called They Fasted by Arthur Wallace. They Fasted. And this poem refers to several different Bible characters and doesn't give their name. I'll let you give me the name. See how well you were listening. On Sinai's mountain with radiant face, to intercede for heaven's grace upon a stubborn, wayward race, he fasted. Who was that? Moses. Once lifted from the miry clay, when opposition came his way, this soldier king would often pray with fasting. Who was that soldier king? Was lifted from the miry clay. He said, he brought me out of the miry clay and set my feet on a rock. David, thank you. A seer possessed a vision keen. A seer is a prophet. Possessed a vision keen who told the troubled king his dream. Had light on God's prophetic scheme through fasting. Who was that? David? Not the one I'm thinking of. No, I don't think it was Joseph either. Joseph did tell the troubled king his dream, but I'm not sure if he fasted, or if it mentions he fasted. Daniel, I think that's the one they have in mind. Thank you. The prophetess in temple court beheld the babe the two had brought. For him she long had prayed and sought with fasting. Who was that? Anna. He came to break the yoke of sin, but ere his mission could begin, he met the foe and conquered him while fasting. Who was that? Yes, Jesus. Set these apart, the Spirit bade. A spring that soon vast rivers made broke ope by men who, as they prayed, were fasting. Who was set apart? Paul and Barnabas, yes. So shall they fast when I am gone. Who said that? So shall they fast when I am gone. Jesus. So shall they fast when I am gone. Was this no word to act upon? Ask countless saints who fought and won with fasting. When we shall stand on that great day and give account, what shall we say if he should ask us, did you pray with fasting? Trust these thoughts from the Word have stirred our thinking, inspired us, and there may be quite a bit of fasting going on, and if we don't know that, that's good. Jesus said it's to be in secret, and maybe we can stimulate ourselves to do more of it, and wish the Lord's blessing in that. May He receive the glory. Shall we pray?